Well, our topic is Scripture Handle with Care. And the reason we need to handle Scripture with care is that if we don't, we are bound to spoil it. That is to say, to misinterpret it. And I hope and pray that what I say this morning will be of help particularly to two kinds of people. Firstly, those I will call the despairers. They find biblical interpretation extremely difficult. They know that even supposed biblical experts reach different conclusions, so they regard the task of understanding the Bible as frankly hopeless, and they give it up in despair. They're rather like Lord Palmerston, one of our British prime ministers in the last century, with regard to the Schleswig-Holstein problem. I don't know if you know this quotation, but he said once that only three people have ever understood the Schleswig-Holstein problem. The first is the Prince Consort, and he's dead. The second is a German professor, and he's mad. And the third is myself, and I've forgotten about it. So there are some people who regard the Bible rather like that. They despair of ever understanding it. Maybe like the little girl, too, in America that Eugene Nider of the Bible Society mentions in one of his books, who was given a copy of the American TEV, you know, Good News for Modern Man. She ran to her mother soon afterwards and said, "Mummy, it can't be the Bible. I can actually understand it." So I hope what I have to say will help the despairers who think it's impossible to interpret the Bible. It isn't. Secondly, I hope what I say will help the distorters, those who manipulate and distort the Scriptures, twisting it into a shape which they want it to have. There are many horror stories about Scripture manipulation. Perhaps I could entertain you without delaying too long with one or two. Do you know the preacher who couldn't abide the Old Testament? So he chose as his text about the two commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets, but he left out the earlier words and preached on hang all the law and the prophets. Oh, you may know of the Puseyite, the high churchman in the last century, who wanted to exalt the authority of the church. So he chose as his text Matthew 18:17, which is the word of Jesus about discipline. If he will not hear the church, let him be unto you like a publican and a Gentile. And he selected the three words in the middle, hear the church. And he spoke on the necessity of listening to the authority of the church. So much so that he provoked a response from Archbishop Whately, if he will not hear the church, let him. Well, you can understand that is an equally unprincipled use of the biblical text. Yet some of us are guilty of that kind of thing. Some behave as if they think the Bible belonged to the waxworks of Madame Tussauds. At least its nose is made of wax and can be twisted into any shape they like. Others have caught the disease which has infected literary critics in the universities today, critics of a number of disciplines who refer to a text, a literary text, as infinitely interpretable. In other words, it has no one meaning, you can make it mean whatever you like. Or following Bultmann, they affirm that each biblical text means what it means to me. And what it means to you, of course, can be quite different. Now that is to move into a realm of subjectivity in which the Bible has no objective meaning at all. These people I call the distorters. Now both despairers and distorters say you can make the Bible mean anything you like. Whenever anybody says that to me or in my presence, I begin by agreeing with them. I say, you're quite right, you can make the Bible mean anything you like, if you are unscrupulous enough. But if you are scrupulous in your use of the proper principles of biblical interpretation, you will find that far from being able to control the text, the Word of God begins to control you. Now, with that rather light-hearted introduction, I would like to spend a few more minutes on the great importance of the theme that has brought us together this morning. We call it hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation, and I want to give you four quick reasons why it is very important for us to give our minds to the topic. One, it is of personal importance. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If then the people of God live by the word of God, that is, our very spiritual life depends upon believing and obeying the word of God, then we must persevere in our resolve to understand it. For our Christian life depends upon it, Jesus said. There is a personal reason. Two, an ecumenical reason. I hope, although we are members here of the Evangelical Alliance, and I'm sure we have different ecclesiologies, different doctrines of the church, nevertheless, I hope all of us regret our continuing Christian divisions. I hope we don't glory in them. I hope we don't regard them as a matter of indifference. I hope we regret them as displeasing to God and as marring the worldwide witness of the church. Now, whatever the historical, cultural, and temperamental causes of our church divisions, the basic reason for them is that we have different ways of handling the Bible. You will know, I'm sure, about the conference of the CWME, or the DWME, the Division on World Mission and Evangelism, that was held in Melbourne a year ago. And in one of the reports, if I may just quote this a little bit, it says, part of our difficulty in this study comes from the fact that although we serve a common Lord and share a common faith, we read the scriptures in different ways and emphasize different aspects of our understanding of the kingdom of God. So, for this reason, too, we must persevere. That is, reunion between the churches is impossible without reformation according to the Word of God. Reunion schemes should always be understood in terms of being reformation schemes. Again, a common witness is impossible without a common faith. Then I bring you a third reason for the importance, and that is a theological reason. The inspiration of Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture, although they are distinct from one another, cannot be separated. And much of the debate in the church today about the authority of the Bible is really a debate about the interpretation of the Bible. On the one hand, unless we have a high view of Scripture, we shan't bother much how to interpret Scripture. I mean, what's the point of laboring to understand it if in the end it is nothing but a symposium of fallible human ideas? On the other hand, unless we do take trouble to interpret Scripture, we cannot expect our affirmations about its inspiration to be taken seriously. Because what's the point of arguing the authority of the Bible if you can't understand the Bible, whose authority you're so anxious to defend? So the Bible's authority and its interpretation belong together. Then my fourth reason is a pastoral one. One of the promising signs in the church today is the proliferation of house groups. Whether they are actual house churches or groups of members of a church, that is, the local church breaking itself down into smaller fellowship groups, lay Christians are studying the Bible as never before. Even the Roman Catholic Church, which previously discouraged lay people from studying the Bible, saying they can't understand it without the magisterium, that is the official teaching body of the Church, even the Roman Catholic Church is now actively encouraging lay Bible study. And one of the documents of the Second Vatican Council, called the Dogmatic Constitution on Revelation, quotes 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Let the Word of God run and be glorified." That is, let the Word of God spread throughout the Church. Well, this proliferation of Bible study groups in the churches is a very exciting phenomenon. But frankly, it's also a disturbing phenomenon, because some groups come up with the most weird and wonderful notions from their Bible studies. They need help in interpreting the Scriptures. Well, there are four reasons which may have helped to convince us of the great importance of what we're doing this morning. Right, well, for the rest of my time, though I may add an appendix if there is time, I want to seek to unfold four foundation principles of biblical interpretation. I don't want to be guilty of oversimplification. I agree with Bishop Donald Robinson at the recent National Evangelical Anglican Congress in Melbourne at Monash, who said the question of the interpretation and application of the Bible has become one of great complexity, and there is no single evangelical approach which merely needs to be recalled and expounded. I agree, it is a matter of complexity. Nevertheless, these four principles that I bring you this morning are simple enough for ordinary church members to grasp and apply. Those of us who are clergy or ministers or pastors or belong to the oversight, we need to apply them in our own biblical preaching and teaching. And far from being arbitrary, these four principles arise naturally and logically from the kind of book the Bible is and the kind of God it declares him to be. All four principles arise from the basic Christian affirmation that God has spoken. The idols of the nations, we read in the prophets and Psalms, the idols, being dead, were dumb. They had mouths, but they couldn't speak. They had nothing to say. The living God, on the other hand, because he is alive, has spoken. It is one of the characteristics of the true and the living God, in contrast to the dumb idols, that he is a God who speaks. The idols have mouths, but cannot speak. The living God, being spirit, has no mouth, but he does speak. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a glorious affirmation, isn't it? I hope all of us here are convinced about it. Well, now here is the first principle. They all arise from the fact that God has spoken. Principle one, God spoke in order to be understood. Now this arises partly from his character. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is, just as it is the nature of light to shine, so it is the nature of God to reveal himself. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Darkness is the habitat of Satan. But there is no darkness in God. He does not play hide and seek with human beings. True, he hides himself from the wise and clever, that is, those who are intellectually arrogant. But he hides from them only because they hide from him. He reveals himself, Jesus said, to babes, that is, the simple, humble seekers after the truth. God shines into our darkness. But not only is God light in general, but he has revealed himself in speech. He has spoken. And his speech has been both spoken and written and incarnate in Jesus Christ. Now the purpose of words forming speech is intelligible communication. Now you may not agree with this, but that is actually the reason why I'm speaking to you at this moment. I am not speaking to you in order to confuse you. I am speaking to you with a view, I hope, of enlightening you. The purpose of speech is intelligible communication. And that is the reason why God has spoken. He has spoken not to confuse us, but to enlighten us. Now that is true of ordinary speech. We speak because we have something to say. And at least some people are compulsive talkers, even when they haven't got something to say. But I'm not thinking about them. Most people speak because they've got something they want to say. And when we have something to say, we try to say it in such a way as to make our message plain. We even try to guard against misunderstanding. We take trouble in the choice of our words and in the framing of sentences and in our use of grammar and syntax, because we want to be understood. Now, this is the claim of the biblical authors for God's word. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. For again, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. That's Psalm 119, verses 105 and 130. And we should pay attention to the word of God, Peter writes, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, 2 Peter 1:19. Now this basic confidence that God has spoken in order to be understood is indispensable as we approach the Bible. The Bible is not shrouded in mystery and miasma. The Bible is not a book of riddles, it is not a book of puzzles, and it is not a book of conundrum. And we have no business to turn it into such. No, God is light. He wants to be known. And God is love. He has made himself known to us in intelligible words. Hence, the Reformation principle, the principle of the 16th century reformers, which they called the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture is the plainness of Scripture. The Reformers acknowledged that some parts of the Bible are difficult to understand. Indeed, the Apostle Peter said as much about the Apostle Paul. Do you remember? He says in 2 Peter 3 verse 16 that in his letters are some things hard to be understood. If that was acknowledged by Peter and by the Reformers, we can acknowledge it too. It is also true that God, for example, sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch to help him to understand what he was reading. How can I understand unless somebody explains to me? The eunuch said. So, beginning at the same scripture, Philip opened his understanding to Isaiah 53. And in just the same way today, God sends teachers and preachers and pastors to the church in order to instruct the church. So there is a place for biblical expositors in the church today. Nevertheless, the Reformers insisted that the central message of the Bible, which is the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, is unequivocally clear, and that even the unlettered plowboy could understand the way of salvation. And therefore, they argued, the Bible must be made available to people in the vernacular. Hence the work of the Wycliffe Bible translators and of the Bible societies to put the Bible into the hands of ordinary people in their own language once they've learned to read, so that they can grasp the way of salvation for themselves. Now this is the right of private judgment. It is that anybody can read and understand and interpret the Scriptures by himself. So, I would like to call this first principle the principle of simplicity. As we read the Bible, we look for the plain, natural meaning of the text. The early church fathers seem to have understood this. Jerome, for example, the great Latin father of the 4th century, although he conceded the scripture might have a second, and as he put it, a spiritual sense, insisted that the first meaning of the text is the literal, by which he meant the natural. The Alexandrian school, represented particularly by the Greek father Origen, but also Clement of Alexandria, indulged in very fanciful allegorizations. And unfortunately, their progeny are still with us. But the greatness of, for example, Chrysostom at the end of the 4th century, his greatness was his rejection of allegorical methods of biblical interpretation and his return to what he called the literal, meaning the natural. Throughout the Middle Ages, theologians played around with this until they developed what they called the fourfold use of Scripture. They said it had a literal, a moral, an allegorical, and an analogical meaning. I won't weary with all that. But again, the greatness of the 16th century reformers was that they protested against all that complicated business and insisted on what they called the sensus literalis, the literal sense, the plain meaning of the text. Now let's understand that by literal, they did not mean the opposite of figurative, because they recognized that some of the scripture is figurative and that its natural meaning is a figurative meaning. Perhaps I better illustrate that in a moment. But when they used the word literal, they used it as opposed to allegorical, not as opposed to figurative. Let me quote one or two of the reformers. Luther: "We should stick to just the simple natural meaning of the words, as yielded by the rules of grammar and the habits of speech that God has created among men. For if anyone may devise figures or allegories in Scripture at his own pleasure, what will all Scripture be but a reed shaken with the wind and a sort of chameleon?" In other words, you can make it use what you like. Here's Calvin in his commentary on Galatians: "Let us know then that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely. For when he died on his deathbed, he said farewell to the pastors of Geneva in terms of very moving humility, and going over his memories of his own pastorate in Geneva, Calvin said to them, 'I have not corrupted one single passage of Scripture, nor twisted it, as far as I know. And when I might well have brought in subtle meanings, if I'd studied subtlety, I've trampled the whole lot underfoot, and I've always studied to be simple.'" Or William Wilberforce, going on a little in the centuries, the great abolitionist of the slave trade, once described the Bible as written to plain, unlettered men in a plain, popular way. Well, I thank God for all that emphasis. They'd understood very clearly this first principle. God spoke in order to be understood. The principle of simplicity. So when we read the Bible, we look for what is simple, not for what is subtle. We look for the natural, not the contrived or artificial. We look for the plain meaning and not the obscure. And we need to use the common sense that God has given us. Now, I said earlier that, just a moment ago, that I would give you an example that sometimes the plain, natural, simple meaning is figurative. Here is an example from Psalm 19. The sun is likened in Psalm 19 to a tent dweller. That is, in the heavens, God has set a tent or tabernacle for the sun. Then the sun is likened to a bridegroom emerging out of his chamber. And thirdly, the sun is likened to an athlete that is running across the track of the heavens. Now, when within the space of two or three verses, the sun is likened first to a tent dweller, then to a bridegroom, and then to an athlete, you know that you're not handling scientifically accurate statements. You are in the language of figures of speech. It's a highly dramatic form of imagery to liken the sun to a bridegroom, a tent dweller, and an athlete. So when the sun is said to run across the heavens, Psalm 19 does not commit us to a pre-Copernican view of the universe. We do not say, well, there you are, the Bible says that the sun goes round the earth. Now, all it is doing is giving a very beautifully poetic description of an observed phenomenon. So the plain, the natural, the obvious meaning of the text there is figurative and not literal. Well, I think I must hurry on. Secondly, by the way, I'm going to take, I think, up nearly the whole of the first session with the lecture, give very little chance for questions. In the second section, I want to give a lot of time, if I can, to questions. Principle two. God spoke in particular contexts, particular historical, geographical, and cultural contexts. Now, this truth belongs to the very essence of divine revelation, both in Scripture and in the incarnation of God in Jesus. God did not shout culture-free maxims out of a clear blue sky. He did not speak to mankind in a cultural vacuum. He respected the cultures of the people to whom he was communicating and communicated himself to them in cultural terms with which they were familiar. So the chief principle of God's self-communication, both in Christ and in the Bible, is that he revealed himself in human categories which were readily intelligible to the human beings to whom he was communicating. When God actually came into our world, he came in human flesh. When he spoke to mankind, he used human language. Not only so, but both of these were extremely particular or specific in time and space. So that the flesh he took at the incarnation was not just human flesh. It was the flesh of a first century Palestinian Jewish male. It was a very particular revelation in those cultural terms. Similarly, the language that he used when he spoke was not just human language. There isn't such a thing as human language. No, what he actually spoke in was either classical Hebrew or the Koine common Greek of the marketplace and of the office in the Roman Empire. So we need to accept the very particular ways in which he revealed himself in the cultures of that time. So the second principle of biblical interpretation I will call the principle of history. We have to discover the original meaning by studying the historical, cultural, and linguistic context in which it was given. The very worst blunder that we can commit in studying the Bible is to import into the text alien ideas of a later age. The worst thing we can do is to read our 20th century thoughts into the minds of the writers in the 8th century BC or the 1st century AD.